good to see everyone. Good to see you, Kara. It's good to have you back. And it is good to have everyone here. We had a large group, as Joel mentioned yesterday, and the largest one we've ever had. So it's good to kind of get things off on the right foot. If you have your Bible, turn to Philippians chapter 2. And we are actually still not in our fall series yet. We're going to be starting that next week. And just to give you some information, for next week, we're starting a brand new series in the fall that's going to be about Christian worldview. And if you've never heard that term before, it's basically this idea that as Christians, because of the things we believe, we should view the world differently, and thus we should live in the world differently. And so that's really what we're going to be addressing for about 12, 14 weeks starting next week. If you're not a Christian, that could sound kind of daunting, but I think it's a great place to come in and see what does Christianity mean and what does it change? You know, if I become a Christian, you know, how does that change the way I interact with the world? How does that change the way that I view life, that I view myself, that I view God, that I view other people, that I view society? So we're going to be addressing a lot of different, hopefully really interesting topics starting next week. And in addition, we're also going to be having discussions downstairs as we eat together just to kind of follow up and continue to talk about what the implications are of believing the things that God says about the world, about us, about creation, about everything else. So I hope you're kind of able to come stick with us. Today, we're kind of finishing out some, not really random, but some just kind of piecemeal stuff we've been doing the last couple weeks. And I started thinking about this passage. I've been thinking about it for a little while because it's about a character quality that I've always thought is really important. The character quality it addresses is the idea of humility. The Bible speaks about humility in a slightly different way than we tend to. But as I look around, I feel like there is more and more need for humility in the world that we live in. A couple months ago, I saw this story. It showed up kind of the end of May, and it was a story about an Oregon College student named Michelle Casey, who had gone out with her boyfriend to go basically hiking and to look around. She went to Lookout Point on a particular mountain by the coast. And when they got there, they saw this, you know, they saw the coastline, they saw the water, and she wanted to get basically an epic selfie. You know, she wanted to get something that would show all her friends and everyone else on social media where she was, and how beautiful it was, and how perfect it was. And in order to get this, she ended up climbing over the barrier wall, the restraining wall that was there. She slipped and she fell. She ended up falling about 100 feet into a tree. And by the time they got her to Portland Hospital, she had passed away. And you might say, like, what does that have to do with humility? You know, what we're seeing more and more through, you know, through reality TV, through the way our society is going, is, you know, we see the fact that more and more we're becoming a culture that is obsessed with self, obsessed with image, obsessed with, you know, with caring about ourselves, how people see us and what people think about us. I mean, here's a 21-year-old woman who died tragically because she simply wanted a better selfie. And there's actually this whole new category of death that's been recorded since 2011 that they call selfie death. Now, they say from 2011 to 2017, 250 people have died. And they said that number is constantly rising, that more and more people are putting their lives in danger simply to get a picture. I think a couple weeks ago, I saw another woman who was, you know, the pictures are getting more and more extreme. I saw another woman who had fallen off a cliff trying to be in a precarious position to get just the right shot so that things would look perfect. And what it underlines is this. There's something going on, again, where we are image-obsessed, we are self-obsessed, we are self-absorbed, where we are making everything about me, my life, my feelings, And that's incredibly destructive. And, you know, that's actually what Paul is addressing when he talks about humility. When you get into Philippians 2, we see the word humility, and he's not talking about the aw shucks kind of humility. You know, it's not the kind of like, hey, great job on that project, Bob. Did a great job. Aw shucks, it, you know, it wasn't me. He's not talking about that kind. When you actually get to look into what he's talking about, go to verse 3 and 4, and he says this. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not only look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And if you notice, this idea of humility that Paul puts forth that we see in Jesus Christ is not an all shucks humility. It's a humility that is a way in which we view ourselves. It's not simply having a low view or a modest view of ourselves. Humility is about how we view others too, how we treat others. And so that's really what I wanted to address today is what would it look like and what would change, you know, if we lived out biblical humility, gospel humility in our lives. So here's the way we're going to approach it. In Philippians 2, I think this is kind of the way it breaks out. I think first Paul tells us about the need for humility. He tells us that this is something we desperately need in ourselves and in our culture. Second thing he tells us is the way to humility, how we actually cultivate this characteristic. And the third thing he shows us is the power of humility, the fact that when we become people who are driven by gospel humility, it has this powerful effect, this ripple effect in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. So those are the three things we're going to address: the need for humility, the way to humility, and the power of humility. So first, the need for humility. Go into verse 1 through 4 again, and let me kind of read it, and we're going to try to answer this question, why do we need it, right? Why do we need to be humble? Why is gospel humility so important for us? And Paul says this, he says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection or sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, immediately we see that this is an important thing. I mean, Paul is saying, hey, if you have any respect for me, if you have anything in common with me, if there's anything about anything I've taught you that you find any affinity to, then I want you to do this. And the thing that he wants them to do is he wants them to be people who strive towards humility, you know, gospel humility. And, you know, the question that I want to try to answer with this first point is why do we need it? Why is Paul so amped up about this? Why is it such a point of stress? Why does he kind of put this, you know, really broad swath of, hey, if you have any affection for me, if there's anything that you believe that's similar to me, here's something that's really important. You know, why is it that way? Why is he saying it's so necessary? And basically what he's trying to tell us is this. It's important because underneath it all, the Bible explains to us that all of us are infected with the exact same disease. And that sounds like a weird way to say it, weird way to put it. But the Bible tells us that from birth, every single one of us has the same problem. And that problem, technically, we call sin. But basically, here's what it is. He says, the idea is that underneath it all, we have the exact same problem. The same problem is this. We are born, and from the moment we are born to the moment we die, we live as if life is all about us. Now, if you don't believe that, we have some kids in the back. Go back, spend time with even the youngest of kids, and you'll realize pretty quickly that from the moment a child is born, they believe that life is all about them, right? You take a three-month-old, and a three-month-old cries when they're hungry, right? They cry when they're tired, but they also cry when there's something they want and you won't give it to them. They might not know what that is, but when you watch them, it's not hunger. Not thirst, it's not tiredness, it's just because they want something. And that only grows as they get older. I mean, if you are a kid, you see this. You know, you see it manifest when they're 3 months old, you see it when they're 6 months old. By the time they're two or three, they begin to learn that they can use their voice for that, right? All of a sudden, they learn that there is a piercing way that they can shout and scream, especially in public, and it can get their way, right? So they're in the toy store, and you say, no, we're not gonna buy this. And what do they do? Well, they actually, you know, what do boys do? Well, boys kind of ball up their fists, stamp their feet. I want this. And what do girls do? They turn on the tears, right? They start to whine and complain. From an early age, they live as if life is all about them. And, you know, if that's unchecked, then that grows in the teenage years. That grows in. Unfortunately, we've met plenty of adults in different phases of our lives who think that life is all about them. You know, and when you meet people like that, they seem like children, right? You talk to them, and all they talk about is themselves. You know, you talk to them, and all they see is their life. They can't sympathize with people. They can't empathize with people. They can't understand things from different perspectives. But we all have the same disease. We may be in different phases. We may be in remission because of our faith, but we all have the same disease. Same disease is that we live life as if life is all about us. And the Bible calls that sin. The Bible says that from the very beginning, at its heart, sin is not simply a moral problem. Sin is a relational problem. And it's a relational problem between you and God. For you and I, we were born with a moral compass. We were born with an understanding that God is in control, but we didn't want that. And from the very beginning, we made a decision. And it's the same decision that Adam and Eve made. Eve made this decision when the fruit was in front of her and the serpent was speaking to her. It was this: who do I trust? Who do I listen to? And she made a decision. She said, I'm not going to listen to God. He is not going to be my king. He's not going to sit on the throne of my heart. I will be king. I will listen to me. I will live for me. I will do what I want to do. And that's kind of the mantra of our lives, isn't it? We live that way. We say in subtle moments, I will do what I want to do. No one tells me what to do. And that's essentially what the Bible says sin is. Sin is when you look at God and you say, God, I don't want you to be king. I don't want you to tell me what to do. I live for me. And all of us have that disease. And it's really interesting because that's the thing that infects everything else. When you make life about you, when you say, I am the king of my own life, I rule, I say, it actually ends up destroying you. And it actually ends up destroying all of your relationships. If you genuinely live like that, where you were the king, guess what? Everyone else is simply a peasant. And you know, people don't like to be peasants, right? You treat people like peasants long enough, and they just don't want to be in your kingdom anymore. That's essentially what happens. You know, when you live life as if life is all about you, you build relationships, but they constantly crumble. You find friends, but eventually they don't want to be around you anymore. You put yourself into community, but then it's not what you think, so you pull yourself out. And you know, it makes sense. If you're the king, if everyone else is simply a peasant, then you treat people like that. They are not worthy of your time, your attention, your interest. And essentially what you begin to do is you begin to use people for your own purpose. And when they don't fit your purpose, you push them away. That's how life is lived. Life is lived in an unbridled self-absorption. That's what life looks like. And it is impossible to sustain. It is impossible to sustain long-lasting relationships. It is impossible to develop deep, genuine relationships. And I think that's one of the reasons why more and more we see that more and more people have struggles keeping friends, that more and more people have trouble staying in marriages. Now, it used to be that, 3 years was a short marriage. Now you look at celebrities, people are getting divorced after a month, right? They get married and, oh, so wonderfully. A month later, you find out they're getting divorced. Why? It's because each person went in and said, I am the king. And all of a sudden, they look at each other saying, who's really the king? And they go their own way. That is the deep disease that all of us have. And if it's left unchecked, we end up isolated, we end up lonely, and even if we have friends, we still feel alone because no one really knows us, because all we have around us are pawns. And you know, again, the Bible says that the cure to that is actually very simple. It says the cure to that is humility, that it's gospel humility. That what humility is at its very core is it's not just being modest about who you are. It's not just saying, it's not lowering your value. But gospel humility is about seeing yourself as you really are. And that will lower you, right? When you read the Bible and you see what God says about you, it immediately tells you that you're not nearly as important as you think. And what gospel humility does is it tells you that the people around you are far more important than you realize. And as you believe that, as you see that these are people of value and of worth, then you no longer treat them as peasants. But that's the need. The need is all of us have the exact same disease, that we want our lives to be about us, but if your life is about you, if your life is about you to the detriment of everyone else, you will destroy everything in your life. And the only way to solve that, the only way to cure that disease is gospel humility, is seeing yourself through the lens of the gospel. I think the second thing we see here is we say the way to humility. If you go to verse 4, Paul says this. He says, let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, what Paul does is he says, essentially, that Jesus is this picture, this beacon, this example of gospel humility. And if you begin to pull it apart, you begin to see that there's actually two aspects. He talks about two different parts to it. He talks about the fact that in the end of his life, Jesus gives his life up and he's willing to die, even death on a cross, kind of all that kind of stuff. And we see that Jesus' life is defined by a lifestyle of actions that are humble, right? I mean, that part, I think that part's obvious to see. You know, he says, Jesus was humble because, look, here's what he did. He was willing to suffer. He was willing to die for you. The other part's a little bit harder to see. In the first half of this, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped. And that's this weird thing. I mean, you kind of like scratch your head. You go, what is he talking about here? You know, this thing that Jesus, though he was God, didn't consider being equal with God, and so he let go of something. And it seems very weird. You know, especially understanding that the Father, Son, the Spirit are, you know, one nature, that God is Trinitarian. It sounds like a really weird way to, like, what's happening there? And, you know, what we're seeing is this. We're seeing that yes, it's true that in the Trinity there's one nature, there are three persons, and we find out in different places that these three persons, Father, Son, Spirit, have different functions. Matter of fact, if we talk about salvation and about redemption, we can lay out their functions very clearly. The Father plans redemption, the Son accomplishes redemption, and the Holy Spirit applies redemption, right? So they each have very, very separate functions. They're not just kind of a mishmash where we can mix them all up and we can kind of say they all had a hand in all these different things. We see that their roles. And what's interesting is with the Son, we see that what the Son actually does, what Jesus does as the Son of God, as the second person in the Trinity, is he takes on a very unique role. His role isn't just to come here and to die. In deciding to come here and die, he's actually taken on a submissive role, that Jesus has submitted himself to the will of the Father. And that doesn't mean that Jesus was up there in this, you know, in this Trinitarian Godhead discussion, and the Father looked at him and said, Son, you're going to have to go down, lay your life down. And Jesus looked at him and said, really? I got to do that? You know, I don't know if I want to do that. You know, it's not saying that. It's not saying that there's some kind of conflict, but it's saying that in his different role, he needed to submit to the Father's will, to the Father's plan. And that's kind of what it's speaking about when it says that though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, what it's saying is that he didn't chafe at the idea that he had this submissive function, this submissive role. He didn't look up at the Father and say, how can you say this to me? I'm God too, right? Why am I the one who does this? You know, he doesn't do that. What we find out is that there's something very unique about the Son's, the second person, about his attitude. And we see that humility isn't just application. It isn't just our action. It's also attitude. It's both. That in Jesus, there was an attitude of humility that he was willing to submit himself to the Father's will, and that there's action, there's application, that he then went into the world and he then laid down his life for us. And you know, it's important to note that there's those two aspects, that humility is both an attitude and an action, that it's an attitude and there is application, that it means something in life. You know, it's important to see that true humility has both, that it's on the inside and on the outside. And you know, the difficult part about hearing that is if that's true, then humility is hard to fake. You can't fake it. You know, if you want to know how to fake it, I can tell you. I've learned over the course of my life, there are ways to fake humility, right? Someone praises you, and like I said, it's the aw shucks, right? Aw shucks, that wasn't, I mean, that's nothing, you know? And there's different tricks that you kind of put your head down, and you know, you kind of shrug your shoulders, and you know, people go, oh, that guy's humble, very modest, right? But you can be doing that, and on the inside you go, yeah, that's exactly, I mean, I'm pretty good. I mean, I did a better job than all these other people. And sometimes at work you do that, right? I mean, you get the pat on the back and yeah, you know, I deserve that next raise. Sometimes we even become proud about our humility. Tim Keller says this, a very clever way to say it, but he said, humility is shy. The moment you begin to speak about it, he leaves. It's a very interesting way to talk about it. Now, humility kind of works like that. You know, we can fake it. We can pretend. We can play the game, but it's not real. And there are times we do, not just in our aw shucks. There are times where we have opportunities to serve people, to do things for people, to disadvantage ourselves. And sometimes even when we disadvantage ourselves, we are not really doing it for them. We're doing it for us. That's true, isn't it? Sometimes it's because it's a little chip. It's a chip that we hold on to that later on we go back to the person and say, remember when I did that? Remember that? Other times, it's because we know that in doing that, they'll see us a certain way, and that matters to us. You see, there's lots of ways to fake it. And I'm sure if you look back at your dealings with people, I'm sure you can see ways in which you faked a measure of humility in which you've given yourself to someone else in service, in kindness, not because you really wanted to, but because it was a way to play a game. And what we see here is that there's something very, very different happening here. The Bible isn't simply saying, hey, if you're a believer, go out and be humble in terms of your actions and your attitude, in terms of your actions and the way you treat people. No, it says, what Paul is saying is that not only is humility an action or an application, it should be something that flows from your heart. Now, that's the problem, isn't it? That's the problem. But I think what's unique is if that's true, Paul tells us that if that's true, then there's only one way you become humble. You don't become humble by practicing it, by, you know, giving the aw shucks face, or by, like, at different moments going, you know, I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to do this even though I don't want to do it because, you know, I know it's going to have certain benefits and payoffs for me. Paul says that there is only one way to actually become humble, and that is the gospel. That it's as we look at what Jesus has done for us and why he did it for us, that it truly does begin to change us. And that's why he goes through all this explanation. He talks about the fact that it's not just Jesus on the cross. He gives us this picture at the very beginning, before the incarnation. You know, he says this. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality of God with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. The picture that Jesus is giving us is a king who stepped off his throne. He's showing us a picture of a king who took off the glorious robe that he had worn his entire existence, the robe that he deserved, the one that when he wore it, everyone would applaud. And he says, and what Paul says is this king stepped off of his glorious throne and he took off that robe and he put on flesh. And when he came here, no one recognized him. No one knew he was a king. And even at the end, when everyone should have exalted him, when everyone should have bowed down, they laughed and they mocked and they crucified him. And you see, the reason why he tells us that, the reason why he lays it in that way, is because that is the only way to actually become humble. You can fake the outside, you can fake the actions, but you cannot fake the inside. The only thing that will truly change you on the inside, that will make you genuinely humble, is the gospel. When you realize the one who is truly king, not you who sits on your throne, but the one who is truly king, has stepped, that he has stepped off his throne, that he has given it all. And when you realize that it was for you, then for the first time you realize that you can step off your throne and that you can give Jesus the place that he deserves. That is the only way that it happens. I think that's why Paul kind of talks about it the way that he does, that he talks about this long extended thing of the king who left his throne, about the king who died in humility. And the third thing that I wanted to address is the power of humility. And I wanted to basically talk about it on two levels. There's the individual level, and what we see in verses 9 through 11 is we see the effect of humility in Jesus. We see, therefore, verse 9, God has exalted him, God has highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, you know, what we see is that Jesus dies in humility, and God exalts him. And in a very simple way in Jesus, we see the humility actually has the power to transform. You know, that that humility takes something that is ignoble and it turns it into something that's beautiful. It takes something that is worthless, that is vile, turns it into something that is exalted. And basically, that's one of those things that in an individual sense, that's true. Now, one of the reasons why we fear things like humility is because it looks like a good way to the bottom. It looks like a good way to live a life that is ignored, right? If you go to your workplace and every time, you know, you work on something, you genuinely deflect and say, yeah, it wasn't me, it was my coworkers, it was my, you know, one of the fears is that what happens? Your coworkers get promoted and you get left behind. And that's a fear about life too, that if I live life humbly, if I really, you know, take this seriously, if I do what people are asking me to do when it disadvantages me, then I am constantly going to live a life where I am being taken advantage of. You know, where people are stepping on me, where I become a doormat, where my life essentially doesn't matter. And you know, when Paul talks about this idea that God turns, you know, humility into exaltation, he's not saying, hey, if you live humbly, it might seem like it's going to be the way down, but I'll give you all the rewards. I will give you the promotions and the exaltation and this and that. He's not saying that. What he means is this. You know, the picture that we have is Jesus dies a terrible death. He dies alone and he dies forgotten. And when all that's done, it's not that all of a sudden when Jesus is resurrected, it's not that Caesar, who put him on trial, says, oh my gosh, I can't believe this happened. Hey, let's erect a statue of him. No. You know, the idea of Jesus being exalted is this. It's that even though the world sees it as horrific, as shameful, in God's eyes, it is wonderful. And it means this. Being humble sometimes will take you to the bottom. Sometimes it means that you will be ignored. Sometimes it means that God won't equal the effort and all of a sudden give you something that, you know, that you do deserve that no one realizes. I think what it's telling us is this, is that at the very end of the day, even if we spend our lives at the very bottom, even if we end up being ignored and constantly being taken advantage of, it means that behind all of that, when our life is over, we can know that God sees and that God knows. And in the end, that's really what matters, isn't it? Not the adulation we get from people, not the promotions, not the way in which people see through, you know, the humility and say, what a great person. But it's the promise that behind it all, God sees and it matters to him. Let me tell you something else, and this is the one that I wrestle with a little bit more. Not only does humility have the power to change your life, not only will it make you able to, not only will humility allow you to step off the throne and see people where you are, not only will it allow you that by doing that to be in community, to love people genuinely, to give yourself to others in a way that's sacrificial, not only will you change, not only will it transform you, not only will it rally people around you because you're a person who says, you know, my life for yours, not only will it do all those things, humility is one of the few things that has the power to actually change the world. And here's what I mean by that. Just as a little thought experiment, what would happen if Christians embraced and embodied gospel humility? Think about that for a second. What if everyone who calls himself a Christian in our country, who goes to church on Sunday, what if all of a sudden, snap of our fingers, they would embrace and embody gospel humility? I mean, it would change a lot of stuff, wouldn't it? There would be more people who are sacrificial, more people who are genuinely thoughtful about other positions, other beliefs, other people, more people opening their lives up, more people serving each other, more people loving each other, more people, you know, there would be less divisions of racism, of sexism, of classism. I mean, it would radically change the world around us. You know, what's really interesting is back in Paul's time in the ancient world, gospel humility did change the world. You know, in the Greco-Roman world, in the ancient world that Paul is speaking to, humility was not considered a virtue. Matter of fact, when you look at it, the word itself, humility, in our language, it's connected to humiliation, right? It's connected to something negative. In the Greco-Roman world and in thought, humility was translated a lot of times as crushed or debased. And a lot of times it was associated with failure, and it was associated with shame. Matter of fact, even Aristotle said one of the most noble things you can aspire to, one of the most pleasantest things you could obtain as a normal person is honor and reputation. And so the idea in virtue was to be recognized properly. And so in the ancient world, if you look at Greeks and Romans, It was proper to show off your talents. It was proper to talk about your accomplishments, not in a braggadocious way, but it was proper to tell people, you know, what you were good at. It was proper to show off your riches. It was proper to tell people about your position and your importance. It was a way in which they would see you properly and treat you properly, and you would then receive the recognition, the respect, and the praise that you deserve. But what's interesting is if you look at the hundreds of years as things, by the time you get to about 300, things have changed. And you know, what's really interesting to me is all of a sudden, in the ancient world, things like humility became important. Now, where humility was little by little, it began to be seen as a virtue. Why? Well, part of it is because of Jesus, because of what Jesus did. The other part is because of what Jesus' people did. That as God's people embodied and embraced humility, the world around saw that humility was a good thing. That pride no longer divided people, that in humility, people could be loved and served, and then in humility, people would be willing to give their lives for their fellow man. You know, one of the most wonderful things that I remember reading about church history was, you know, there were times in the early church where disease would come up in a particular area. You just run rampant in a particular city, and what would happen is if it was really serious, everyone would flee the city, because I mean, there's no real way to stop, you know, certain diseases. And what was interesting was, in a lot of those cases, it was the Christians who stayed behind, who cared for those who were sick, even at cost of their own lives. And that was one of the things that the ancient world had no idea, like why would Christians be willing to stay behind? Why would they be willing to risk their lives and to care for people, knowing that they could very possibly become sick and die? And it was because of gospel humility. It's people who said, my life is not my own. And they used their lives, even at the cost of their lives, to to love and to serve the people around them. And it's that kind of humility, it's that kind of love that ended up changing the culture. You know, I think for you and I, we realize that there's a lot of things wrong with our culture, a lot of things wrong with the things that we're seeing. And one of the really interesting things is that we do have this incredible power to change the world around us. But let me just say this as we close. You cannot and you will not do it. You cannot and you will not give your life for someone else. You cannot and you will not prioritize someone else above you unless you first realize that Jesus did that for you. It's only when you realize that Jesus stepped off of his throne, that he came into this world, and that he gave his life for you. That is the only way you will ever entertain putting anyone else before you. But if you do that, if you genuinely understand what Jesus did for you, then you will go out and you will begin to love and serve people humbly. And when and if you do that, it will not only change you, it will also change the world around you. Let's pray together. Father, we want to, again, just kind of remind ourselves, we do talk about a lot of things that can change the world around us, but this is something that did change the world around us. Lord, we went in the ancient world from a culture that didn't see humility as a virtue to one that did, to one that then began to view sacrifice and loving others as a virtue. And all of that is because of what you did and because of what believers did in your name. And for us, Lord, we want to go back to that. But humility isn't just simply thinking less about ourselves and all shucksing our way through our interactions. Well, it's a way in which we genuinely see people, a way in which we see ourselves truly. It's a way in which we realize that if you gave your life for us, then we can give our lives for others. And I pray that we do become people and that we do become a church that is able to say, our life for yours. That we become known for our generosity. That we become known for our kindness. That we become known for our service. That we become known as people who are willing to even give of our own lives for the sake of the gospel. And Lord, through all of that, Lord, show us that wonderful, glorious picture, the one who gave everything up for us, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And Lord, as we place our lives in his hands, may we see that our lives, Lord, are meant for others. So we thank you again, Lord, and we ask you to lead us out, Lord, being challenged and hopefully wanting to change the world. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.